Go to Romans chapter 5 in our series, One Gospel for All Nations. There's only one gospel that saves. Right. It is important what you believe, because only one gospel can save you. Paul talked about the first three chapters, the need of the gospel, and answered that question, why do we need the gospel? The question we're going to look at this morning is, what are the benefits of the gospel? What are the benefits of the gospel? Let's look in these first 11 verses here in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for justification that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that's a benefit that's out of this world. But Lord, because of that, we have many other blessings that you give us in this life and in the life to come. Lord, I don't understand how so many people would turn down the offer of the gospel. But yet, through the hardness of their hearts and through sin and through self-deception and through the blindness of Satan, so many people do. But Lord, as we look at your word this morning, help us to recognize that what the gospel brings to us, how it enriches our life, our lives as believers. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us today, encourage our hearts, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we look at what are the benefits of the gospel, I want to just say benefits are important. You know, if you attended college, you probably asked some questions before you chose a college. You probably asked, well, what are the benefits that I can get from this school? What is this school's reputation? What kind of degrees do they offer? Where is it located? Another big one maybe, what is the cost of tuition? I mean, there's a lot of things we think about before we make decisions. I mean, if it's college or a job, before you take a job, a lot of times we want to look at the benefits. What kind of benefits does this job offer to me? What are the medical benefits? How many weeks of vacation am I going to get? How many sick days do you offer? Do they match retirement? These are questions we're going to ask. Benefits are important. If you're thinking about getting married, you probably ought to ask some questions. Will this person spend all of my money? What kind of husband or wife will this person be? What kind of father and mother will they be? Will he or she help me to walk with God? Or will he or she help me to be more effective in the ministry? You know, benefits are important part of life. It may sound a little self-serving, but I think it's ultimately wise living. You know, I want you to realize that Paul does not answer this question and talk about the benefits of justification until after he had talked about the need for it. You know, I don't think we should go out these doors and you know, talk about all the benefits to try to entice people to come to the gospel. I think we ought to go out there and show them the need. But Paul is going to show us who are saved and who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that some of the benefits that we have through the gospel. You know, the gospel promises a spectacular benefit package. I mean, God cannot be outdone, I guarantee you. You know, what's interesting in this chapter, we didn't read through the whole chapter, but there's a little phrase that you're going to find a number of times, and it's this phrase, much more. I want to just point those out. Let's look at verse 9 again. In verse 9, he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I like that word, much more. And then you'll find it again, look in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then in verse 15, he said, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and by the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, had abounded unto many. Notice he said it, much more. And then verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, we see it the last time in this chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Much more. You talk about the benefits that God offers. I tell you what, it's much more than what the world offers. Much more. God's benefit package is just spectacular. It's for this life and for the life to come. You know, a lot of people think that salvation is just for heaven. It's just for future glory. But no, there are some things that we have now as a result of justification. And some of the key words we're going to find in this chapter are we have or we shall be. We have. That means we possess now. These benefits, we have them now being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I want you to note that as we start here, and verse 1 is probably one of the key verses because it shows us that we have acquired all these benefits that Paul's going to describe in these first 11 verses through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And let's read that verse 1 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. That's where this benefit package begins. You have to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, last week we looked at the example of the Old Testament. Does the gospel agree with the Old Testament? Absolutely. He showed the example of Abraham, how he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we talked about this. What is faith and what is justification? And I want to just review those definitions before we look at seven benefits that we have because we are justified by faith through Jesus Christ. The word faith, remember I gave the illustration and I was leaning up on this pulpit just resting, you know, like this, resting completely. That's a good idea of what faith is. It's placing our entire hope and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. You know, it's totally contrary to works because works is I'm placing my confidence in myself. I'm placing my hope in myself, what I do in order to earn something from God. That's works. But we found that no man can be justified by works. We can't be justified by the deeds of the law. It's by faith of Jesus Christ. And so it's when we put our entire hope and trust in a person, Jesus Christ. You know, we heard that song that Miss Lisa sang beautiful voice. A powerful name it is. It really is. You know, the name of Jesus means Jehovah is our salvation. I mean, he came to save us, and he's the only one. We have to put our hope and trust in him. He's the only one powerful enough to save us. But the word justified, remember, we talked about that a little last week, but it says, therefore, being justified by faith. The word justified is a declaration of not guilty in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Yeah. I mean, we can go back to chapter 3 and look again, but there's overwhelming evidence that we're guilty. Yeah. Oh, it's overwhelming. I mean, it's just, we're all guilty before God under his condemnation. But justification is when God, he declares us righteous, just as if we've never sinned. You know, I remember that definition, learning that definition when I was in Bible college, justified. I want you to listen to the sound of it. Justified. Justified. Never sinned. That's a pretty good definition. That's what it is. I mean, when God looks at my account, it's justified. Justified. Never sinned. That's what it is. It's a declaration. How can God do that? Well, we answered that question a couple weeks ago, didn't we? God does it through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. He paid the price for us. And so when we put our hope and our trust in him, our faith and our trust in him, we're justified. And notice the first benefit we're going to look at is here in verse 1. The first benefit we have is peace with God. You see those words, we have? We have. This is something that we possess as a benefit or a blessing as a result of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. You know, this obviously implies that we were at war with God. Or that God was at war with us. This definitely implies that we were enemies of God. You know, it's good to think about as we look at these benefits. What we have is to consider what we were. I mean, before we were justified, what we were. You know, I know just in this chapter alone, he tells us we were without strength in verse 6. We were ungodly. In due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He tells us in verse 8, while we were yet sinners. We were sinners. So we were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. But look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies... You know, I'm glad for that verb, past tense, were. We were enemies. We were sinners. We were ungodly. You say, Pastor, we're not sinners now. We're saints. I didn't say we don't sin. I said, in God's understanding of this thing, we're not sinners. We're saints. We're sons. We're justified ones. We're saved. You know, we need to get that in our mind, our perspective, to realize that we are saints, meaning holy ones. We're set apart to God. We're his children. That's who we are. We're not the wicked. We're not the sinners. Yes, we've sinned. Yes, we do sin. But God has changed who we are. Because he said, you were. Enemies, but no more. We have peace with God. You know, in Isaiah 48:22, it says, there is no peace, said the Lord, unto the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. Those who are enemies of God now, there's no peace to them. They may feel at peace with God, when in reality they're at war with God. You know, there are a lot of religious people today that feel that they're at peace with God. And that's tragic because, you know, self-deception is such a tragic thing. People can deceive themselves in thinking, you know, I'm okay. I'm good. I'm not bad. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I go to church and I do all these things. They can deceive themselves into thinking that. So this peace with God, he's not talking about a feeling of peace here. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about that we are no longer at war with God. We're no longer enemies of God. The peace he's talking about here is not a feeling. It's a relationship. The enmity between us and God has been removed. The conflict is gone. The war is gone. We're at peace because our sins have been atoned for. They've been paid for. They've been forgiven. Boy, that's a great truth. That we're not under God's wrath. We're not under His condemnation. But we are at peace with God. You know, you think about a country that's at peace with one another. It means they're not enemies. It means they're not fighting each other. That's the idea here. We're at peace with God. The second truth is found in verse 2, the second benefit, and that is access to God. We have access by faith into this grace, he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does it mean we have access? Now, I want you to stop and think. This is something we have presently. We have peace with God presently. Second thing, we have access. You know, let me just give you a definition. This word access means entrance into, or entrance to the king through the favor of another. That was one definition I found. Another, it comes from a Greek word that signifies being ushered into the presence of a king or a ruler, a person of authority and respect. Now, to understand this, we got to understand the context of the whole Bible. When you go to the Old Testament, you will find that the Jew was kept from God's presence. In fact, the whole world was kept from God's presence. Remember in Genesis 3 when they were cast out of the garden. It was there in the garden where they had fellowship with God. It's there in the garden that he walked with God and talked with God. But they were cast out of the garden. So I want you to stop and think about that. They had a flaming sword there guarding the entrance to the garden. What does that mean? No access. No access. That's pretty sad, isn't it? They couldn't get access. Later, as we get into the Old Testament, we find that they had the tabernacle and later the temple, but how it was set up was that, you know, the temple, for example, there was a court of the Gentiles where Gentiles could come, but they could go no further than that. The Jews, there was a court of women, and there was a court where the Jewish men could go into and they could worship, but they could go no further than that. There in the very presence or the midst of that temple was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God, the mercy seat, that's where God met, that's where His presence dwelt. But you know what? There was a heavy, thick veil that separated them from going into God's presence. They did not have access. Men could not just walk beyond the veil of that temple and live. There's only one person back in the Old Testament, and it was a high priest. He could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. He could go in with the blood, and he would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. But you know, it was such a terrifying thing, really, because from what I'm told, that they put on the ankle of these priests these bells. And They even tied a little rope around his waist. Why would you think that? In case he died in the presence of God, they would pull him out. They could hear the bells in there. They could hear the priests walking around in there. But if the bells stopped ringing and he's not coming out, something's gone wrong. I mean, that's how terrifying it was to go in the presence of a holy God. They realized they were sinful. They realized they couldn't just go into God's holy presence and live. But all that changed when we come to the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. That veil that separated men from God, from access to God, was rent right in two, right open. And now the Bible teaches in Hebrews 10 that He has opened for us a new and living way. We have access to our King. Access to our God. We can go into the very presence of God 24/7. Think about that. That's a benefit that's... I mean, we could stop right there and not even look at the other benefits. That would suffice. I mean, stop and think about it. Anything you need, guess what? You can go into the presence of God. Think about people pre-gospel. They couldn't go into... They didn't have access into His presence. They could go before Him. They could go to the temple where He was, but it was from a distance. They could not go directly into God's presence. Let's go to Ephesians 2 for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 13. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off." Notice that past tense verb. You were far off. "Are made nigh by" what? "The blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who had made both one, and had broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity." You know, we were talking about enmity, the conflict. He said He abolished that, even the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which are nigh. But look at verse 18. "For through Him," that is through Christ Jesus, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." We have access. Both, He's talking about Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile that have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have access. Now, remember, as I said, in the Old Testament, the court of the Gentiles kept them out from where the Jews could go. They were kept out. Even the Jews were kept out from the most holy place. But now Paul says, guess what? We both now have access. Isn't that good? We have access. We can go into God's presence. Look in Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, that verse wouldn't be in the Bible if it wasn't for this benefit. We could not go into the throne of grace if we did not have access. Have you ever gone somewhere and been forbidden access? It's not a fun feeling, is it? I mean, I think about if we went to Washington, D.C. and we tried to walk into the White House, we're not going to get access. Not unless we've gotten permission. We're not going to just walk right into the Oval Office and see President Trump. You don't have access. But listen, the Bible tells us that we have access. We're not talking about just a mere president of the United States. We're talking about God. God who made the heaven and earth. God who has all power. We have access. By faith, he said. Notice it was by faith. It wasn't by our works. We have this access not because we tried to be good and we were good people, but it was by faith in Jesus Christ we have this access. Into this grace wherein we stand. You know, I was reading and studying about this access, and one writer is talking about in ancient times a king, he might forgive an enemy and even restore peace, but that did not necessarily mean that person that was forgiven and he made peace with would have access to the king. And one of the examples given was King David. Remember his son Absalom, when he rose up against, or actually when he killed one of his brothers and he fled into exile. And then finally, when David had him come back out of exile, you know, David would not even see him. He allowed him back into the land, but he wouldn't see him. He couldn't come and see his father's face. In other words, he, being a son, he couldn't even have access to his dad, to his king. That was an example. But listen, that's not true of us. God gives us access. We have peace with God, but not just peace with God. We have access. He gives us welcome to come into his presence. But let's look at the third. The third benefit is at the end of verse 2, rejoice in hope. He said, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is something that we have as a result of our justification before God. We can now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, I want you to think about this just for a moment. Peace with God, that takes care of our past sins. All of our past sins are taken care of because we have peace with God. So our past sins are taken care of. He's no longer going to hold them against us. Access to God takes care of our present. We can go to Him anytime for help. We can go to Him for need. But hope of the glory of God takes care of the future. You see, our benefits are past, present, future. They're good. God gives us benefits that deals with our past. He gives us benefits that deal with our present. He gives us benefits that's going to deal with our future. You know, here as he talks about the glory of God, I think in one sense he's referring about our being in the presence of God, just like we have access. We can go into God's presence in prayer, and we have access. We are in the presence of the glory of God. But I believe that he's probably more likely referring to our glorified state when we get to glory. When we get to glory, when we get to heaven. He says we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now, I want you to understand that in the Bible, hope means a confident expectation. There's no doubt in the word hope in the Bible. Another adjective that would be related to this would be assurance. Assurance. I mean, it's confidence, assurance. It's a confident expectation. There's no doubt about it. It's a rock-rib confidence. We can bank on it. We rejoice in hope, in confidence, in assurance of the glory of God. That's what he's saying. You know, I'm thankful for that. You know, we've seen a lot of people go and be with the Lord this year. I'm thankful that myself, that I know, because I'm justified by faith, that I have peace with God. And so I know if I die, I'm going to be in the glory of God. I'm going to be there in glory. I mean, that's something to rejoice about. Something to rejoice about. I believe what this verse is basically another way to state eternal security. There's not going to be any dropouts. We're all going to make it. If you're justified by faith, guess what? You're going to get there. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but number four, the fourth benefit is that we glory in tribulation. The word glory, it has the same idea of rejoice, to exalt. It has that same thought. So not only are we rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, but we also glory or rejoice in tribulations. Now, something I want you to notice. Let's read verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So we not just glory in the hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations, plural. Did you notice that? This is not singular, tribulation. It's plural, tribulations. Salvation doesn't give us a trouble-free life. That's the prosperity gospel. A lot of preachers are preaching that gospel. Prosperity, prosperity. You believe Jesus, all these wonderful things are going to happen to you. That's not the benefits of the gospel. Paul's telling us the benefits of the gospel here. The benefits is not that we're going to have a wealthy, healthy, prosperous life. The Bible says that we're going to be rejoicing in tribulations. You're like, what, preacher? Rejoicing in that? Nobody likes tribulations. You remember what Jesus said in John 16 to his disciples before he went back to heaven? John 16 in verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What do you say? Be of good cheer. Rejoice. Rejoice. You're going to have them. But listen, I'm going to give you the power to overcome them. You know, for us, the key is found in the second part of verse 3, that word knowing. He said, we glory in tribulations also knowing. Knowing. We know that trials work for us and not against us. This word knowing here, it means that we have an eternal perspective. We're not looking on things which can be seen. We're looking on things which cannot be seen. We're looking on the eternal things. We're seeing things from God's divine perspective. So when tribulations come, how do we rejoice in them? Well, knowing. Knowing what? That tribulation worketh patience. You know, this word patience simply means steadfast under extreme difficulty, burdens, and trials. What it really, I think you could put it in Texas translation, it would be, it worketh staying power. staying after it. That's what the patience here means. Tribulations, it works in us that power to stay and endure and be steadfast. You know, I was teaching this morning about the righteous are like a palm tree in Psalm 92 and like the cedar in Lebanon. And I was telling Miss Trudy, I didn't even bring this point out during the lesson, but the palm tree, they say that the more weight that it has on it, the more storms and wind, the more pressure against it, the more it grows, the stronger it becomes. I thought that was really interesting because right here, it's a biblical truth. The more storms we have in our life, the more tribulations we have, the more we're going to grow, the more strength we're going to get, the more steadfastness we're going to have to serve the Lord. You know, let's just stop and look at this. You know, think about it. You know, these we Memorial Day, if we go back and think about those in World War II, World War I, way back there, that character of people back then that grew up under hard, difficult times. Some of them grew up under the Great Depression, that fought World War II. And, you know, just to think about, as one news guy wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. Why were they the greatest generation? Why were they so sacrificial? Why did so many give their lives for our freedom back in World War II? Well, I believe it's because of all the hardness of difficulties that they went through, they were strong people. And now you look at kids today. Look at kids today. We make it so easy. They don't have to do nothing. We put a smartphone in their hand and just occupy yourself and keep yourself busy. Life is so easy. We give everything to them. We protect them from hardship. We protect them from getting hurt. We try to shelter them so much that we don't want them to go through hardship or hard times. And then we wonder why we have these snowflakes out there. Tribulation worketh patience. Let your kids endure hardship. Amen. Go through hard times. Don't make life easy for them. Amen. And he says it in patience worketh what? Or in patience experience. You know, trials give us experience. The idea here is that we're going to be tested and proved in our trials. Our character is going to be tested. And what it does is it builds character. When we go through trials, it builds character in us. Because, you know, trials, like, it's kind of like a furnace of fire. You put metal in there, it purifies it, it makes it pure. But, you know, fire not only purifies, but it also tests. Sometimes you can stick something in the fire and find out it's not true metal and it burns up. But see, our trials are going to prove us and they're going to show us that we are justified, that we are God's children. We're going to come through true and blue that we are children of God. And then experience hope. You know, isn't that interesting? It comes back to hope. We rejoice in hope. And then now it talks about all these tribulations, they work hope. In other words, trials work to strengthen our confidence in God. How are you going to ever know that God is true to His Word if you don't go through tribulations? If you don't ever get to a place where you need Him, where you get to a place where you have to go into His presence and in time of need. See, these tribulations, they work in us hope, confidence, a confident hope, a certain hope. And this hope, he says, maketh not ashamed, because Our hope is founded on Him. He'll never let us down. Paul is telling us here, don't miss this, that our tribulations are basically weaning us off this world and making heaven look a lot better. Trying to help us to live for the things to come, not just the things of this present world. So we have this, he says. We have this rejoicing in tribulations. But fifth, we have God's love within us. You know, this is a miracle right here. I mean, verse 5, he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." You know, how can this hope not make us ashamed? How can this hope inspire in us confidence? It's because we have experienced God's love in a personal way. We've experienced it. We've seen it. And God's love has been poured into our hearts. And God's love gives us that assurance that He will never fail, that He will be true to His promise. This love dwells in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, I guess we could say at this point, you could put a slash, God's love within, slash, Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Another comforter, Jesus called Him. He's there to comfort us in our tribulations. He's there to guide us. He's there to lead us in all truth. He's there to empower us to live for Jesus. The Holy Spirit, that's a benefit out of this world. To think that we're not left alone. We're not out there to do it on our own. We're not left to go through life and suffer by ourselves. But God has put His presence in us, in the Holy Spirit. He's put His love in us. He's poured it out inside of us. And we have proof of His love, because in verse 6 and 7 and 8, we see the proof of it. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You know, here in verse 7, you know, we could say, you know, these soldiers that gave their lives for us, that we want to honor on Memorial Day, we can say that they gave their lives for a good cause. They gave their lives for their family members, for their fellow Americans. You know, he said some would even dare to do that, to die for a righteous man or a good man. But notice verse 8, the first word, "but." What is "but"? It's contrast. You'll notice in verse 7 it says, "for a righteous man." For a good man. People might die for a good man. They might die for a good cause. They might die for a righteous man. But Jesus, notice, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. Jesus didn't die for good men. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. What he's doing is he's going from the less to the greater in this argument. He's saying, you know, some people might die, but they're doing it for a righteous or a good person. But much more, God, He sent His Son, and Jesus died for sinners. You see what he's trying to get across here? He's trying to make the huge leap of contrast. For sinners He died. There's God's love for you. That love is what's poured into our hearts. That's what we have as a benefit of justification. Number 6, in verse 9 and 10, another benefit we have is salvation from future wrath. In verse 9, he says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Remember, justification deals with our past sins. Justification says that, you know, I'm now righteous, declared righteous by God, just as if I'd never sinned. But notice he says that we're saved from future wrath, because he says
again, he says here, we shall be. That's future. We shall be saved from wrath. There is a day of wrath coming. There is a day of judgment coming. God's going to judge this world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. But he says we've been saved from that wrath. You know, that's why I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. We're going to be taken out. He's going to take us out before the wrath comes upon this world. We're going to be caught away, taken up to glory. Amen. Every true believer is going to experience it. Verse 10, he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What does this mean? Well, the first part, he's talking about how that when we were enemies, God reconciled us. We have peace with God now. He reconciled us by through the death of his Son. But notice he's saying something much more now. Being reconciled, we shall be, this is future, saved by his life. What does that mean? Well, when judgment day comes and I'm standing before God, and let's suppose that Satan comes and says, "Hey, God, this guy here, he's, look at all these things he's done. Look at all these sins. But you know what? Jesus is alive. And Jesus is my mediator. And he can come along my side and save me from that judgment. Because he's alive. He's alive. He's my high priest. He makes intercession for us." If you'll skip to Romans 8 and you look in verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So who's going to condemn us? As long as Jesus is alive, no one. You know, I want to share a story that maybe that can tie that point together and some of these points before we look at our last one. And there's a missionary by the name of Don Richardson. He was with New Tribes Mission, and years ago he went to Papua New Guinea as a missionary, and he went to this far removed tribe of people called the Salwi tribe, and he went way back there. In fact, to get there, he had to come in by airplane that landed on the water, and then get in boat and go by canoe for almost a day back up into the forest back there. It was a very remote area. Very, very primitive tribe. And in this tribe, the Salwi people, their highest virtue in their tribe was deceit. And this missionary had been laboring among them. He had been learning their language and working with them and teaching them little by little. And as he was teaching, and he came to the gospel story, and he told the story about the Last Supper and how that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, they all started cheering. You know who the hero was in this story to that tribe? Judas Iscariot. Now imagine this missionary, after all this effort, after all this work, he comes to that problem. He's about to give up. These were a cruel people. They were cannibals. All of his attempts to teach them the gospel just seemed to be futile. And he could not find the key to unlock the truth of God's love to them. Till one day when he was getting ready to leave, and of course these people, he told them that he was leaving, he was done with them, and they didn't want him to leave because having an American missionary in their presence, he brought some benefits. Some of the benefits was machetes. They didn't have those things back in the bush. They didn't have steel and steel machetes where they could chop. And so they didn't want the missionary to leave because he was bringing them benefits from outside. And so there was something that took place one morning. The Sawis and this other tribe that was next to them, they were the Hainam tribe. They had constantly been at war. In fact, while this missionary had been among the Sawi people, he had witnessed 14 conflicts or wars between these two tribes. He'd watched and seen bloodshed. And that's what was getting him to the place where he was just giving up, that, you know, I just cannot do this anymore. But this day, particular day, he noticed that the Sawis and the Hainam tribes were gathered together. The elders came together, and he was watching. And the Sawi chief, he took his own six-month-old son out of his wife's arms and held him high up in the air. And then he carried his son to the Hainam chief and gave him to his enemies. Now, I want you to understand, while he was doing this, this chief, his wife, was screaming and crying for her son. What this chief was doing was taking his own son and taking his son to the enemy tribe and giving his own son to that chief as a gift. Now, here's this missionary. He's watching this whole thing transpire before his eyes. And so he asked one of the Sawi tribe members, "What is happening?" And this member explained to him that the child would become part of that Hainam tribe, that they would rename him and raise him as one of their own. And this baby boy, by name, in their language, was called the Peace Child. By mutual agreement, as long as the Peace Child lived, no wars would be fought between those two tribes. That was the cost for peace. It was the sacrifice of this chief's son to have peace. Well, when the missionary learned this story, he was blown away. He was like, that's it. That's the key. And so he gathered the tribe together, and he began to teach the tribe about this war that was going on between them and the God who created them. And this constant war is going on. And that God, seeking to make peace and end the war, sent His only begotten Son, Peace Child, so that we might have peace. And one of the things I noticed about this story is that as long as that Peace Child was alive, there was peace. Well, let's carry that analogy over to the Scriptures. As long as Jesus Christ is alive, we have peace with God. Is that good? He's alive. Maybe this next year, Easter, you might want to celebrate it a little more, because that's what he's talking about in verse 10. We shall be saved, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's what he's talking about. We're going to be saved by his life because he's alive. Not just we were reconciled by his death, but we're saved by his life. One last benefit, and we're going to close. Joy in the presence, reconciliation with God. Verse 11, he talks about, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have, notice that, we have now received the atonement. We joy in God. That's a benefit. You know, we don't live afraid of God. We're not afraid of Him. we're not fearful of him in the sense of fearing judgment. We're not running from God in that sense of fear. Yes, there's a sense we should fear him in the sense of his holiness and who he is, his person, but we're talking about the cowardly kind of fear. We're not afraid of God. We can come into God's presence. We have access to God. We have confidence because of the atonement. The atonement is the covering, the blood that covers and takes away our sin. It's because of the atonement we joy in God now. We don't live out of fear. We joy in God. We should rejoice in him. We should worship him with joy, coming into his house with rejoicing, because we have the atonement. We receive the atonement. We're saved. You know, think about this, the benefits of justification. We have a salvation that takes care of our past, our present, our future. Christ died for us. He lives for us. And he's coming for us. Amen. You know, the prerequisite for all these blessings is justification. Amen. If you are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to Jesus, you've rested your faith in him, these are what you have. Amen. You should leave today rejoicing in the benefits that God has given you. But if you're here and you're not saved, you better stop and think about that you're at war with God, that there's a day of wrath coming, and you don't want to be found as an enemy of God. You'll perish at his presence. The only way you can escape that is come to Jesus. Rest in him. Trust in him. By faith, be justified. I want you to stand with me. We're going to bow our heads and pray, and we're going to have Brother Curtis come and begin playing for us as we open up our invitation. You know, this is a very important part of our service. This is probably the most important. Everything in our service leads up to this right here. It's our invitation for you to respond to how God's spoken to your heart. If you need to come to Jesus for salvation, trust him. If you need to come to rededicate your life to the Lord, to serve him, maybe you just want to come before his presence to find help in time of need, that's what this time is for. You have access to come to him. You know, you may have a burden, you may have a problem in your life right now, a concern. Guess what? You have access to God. You can come to him and ask him. Would you do that? Father, we thank you that you've given us access, that we can come in your presence and we can come and talk to you. We can come to you and share our burdens, pour out our hearts before you. All because of what Jesus did for us. All because we've been justified by his blood. We now stand in this grace. We're not standing on the ground of our works, but we're standing on the ground of grace. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can come to a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment, it's grace. We can obtain mercy. We can find help. We can get grace to help us in time of need. Lord, I pray that, Lord, as you've spoken to us today, Lord, that every heart would be tender, every heart would yield to your will and what you want for them, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for rededication or whatever it may be. Lord, I pray that you'd have your way, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Curtis, you sing for us.